Well, turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be in the book of Romans this morning. We'll be in chapter 12, a message entitled Normal Christianity. And the definition of normal is conforming to the standard or common type, usual occurrence, regular. It's a natural response. I was coming in this morning to church, and I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, and he was preaching on the radio. How many of you heard of Ravi Zacharias? Great apologist, a great man of God. And then I was listening to him a couple of weeks ago as he was ministering the word at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And he was sharing that he had the opportunity to go to Russia, and he was ministering the existence of God to their military academy. And I was thinking to myself, how in the world did Ravi Zacharias get that opportunity? And as he was sharing the existence of God with that military academy, he said one of the generals had invited him out afterward for dinner, and he was able to share the gospel with him. And it was just an amazing opportunity. And I was thinking to myself, wow, what a great man of God. You know, I think of Ravi Zacharias and just his intellect and how he uses his logic. And you know, his testimony was a radical testimony. I said, he's an awesome man of God. And he was sharing this morning about Eric Little. And you remember the movie Chariots of Fire in 1924, he won the Olympic gold medal. And he went off to the mission field after that to China, and it's there that he went home to be with the Lord, serving his entire life as a missionary. And Eric Little, you know, that famous quote is said, he said, I am called to China, but when I run, my spirit feels the pleasure of God. And you remember that it was an Academy Award-winning motion picture of the year way back when, Chariots of Fire. Great man of God, great sacrifice. You think of Hudson Taylor also, China Inland Mission. Great man of God. You think of others like Chuck Smith and you know, how God has used. You think of, you know, certain women that God has used, you know, throughout history. And you know, I think of like Anne Graham Lotz and others, just great women of God, great people of God. And then I look at myself, you know. I'm like, I'm not too educated, and you know, these great people of God, heroes of the faith, and that they are. But as we read here in Romans chapter 12, we find that biblically, we all have the potential for doing great things of God. In fact, when we hear testimonies or when we read or when we listen to sermons, they think, how in the world is God using people like Tim Tebow at the University of Florida, you know, how he's led Florida to two national championships, and his parents were missionaries and he was homeschooled, and you just see his character resonate over the media. And you know how God is using him, you know, in college football. And you think of others, you're like, wow, that is awesome. Extraordinary. I think of our men's breakfast and Russell Hoa, as Russell was sharing about going through pancreatic cancer. You're thinking, how in the world can somebody go through that and still keep the faith and the smile and the joy of the Lord? But you remember, if you're here at our men's breakfast, guys, that, you know, Russell was, it was technically no real big thing. It wasn't like he was giving us this great exhortation, how much faith he has and this, that, and the other. Just simply, he was just trusting in the Lord and just being his ordinary self, but having an extraordinary God. And he didn't look at it like, it, you know, let's go write a book and let's, you know, do all these things. It was just being, isn't that normal Christianity? Isn't that what's expected of a believer whose heart has been converted by the grace of God? Isn't that kind of sacrificial life and the joy of the Lord to minister to the lost? Well, isn't that expected? Isn't that the norm of all Christians? And the Lord really ministered to me, you know, in my heart this week. And so we are in Romans chapter 12, and we want to see, okay, what is normal Christianity? That's the topic this morning. And of course, before we get into chapter 12, which is the application of grace, if you divide the book of Romans, great doctrinal book, You know, the first eight chapters, and we're going to kind of do a quick background, but the first eight chapters, the Apostle Paul, in an awesome way of using systematic theology, is he's teaching the doctrine of justification by faith, meaning that a sinner can be declared righteous before a holy God when they physically die and we stand before the Lord in judgment. That through faith and repentance, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross, and faith in his resurrection, and asking God to forgive us of our sins and acknowledging Christ for who he is, the Son of God, and believing that God raised him from the dead and turning away from my sinful lifestyle and looking to him as a Savior, as a Lord, and confessing my sin and receiving him into my life, that I become converted, I become born again. I've received the grace of God. And what Paul is writing here in the book of Romans, the first eight chapters, is he's systematically explaining through all humanity, Jew and Gentile, that we all are united through the gospel and the grace of God, the love of God. That it's not through human achievement or religious effort, but it's simply by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he declared, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And you know, in chapter 1, he begins to describe the Gentile world or the pagans who lived a life of immorality and debauchery and unbelief, as he's describing that they're in that Roman culture and indicating that they are condemned under the commandments of God, that they've sinned against God. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jew or to the religious person who would never do the debaucherous immorality and get herself into all these evil sins that we see at the ending of chapter 1. But to the religious person who would, again, never do those sins, but they too are also guilty in their hypocrisy when our lives are lined up to the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 3, he unites all the known world, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, and he declares in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have all previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And then in verse 19, he writes in chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says," speaking of the Ten Commandments, "it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Notice this in verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, and that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what Paul is saying, hey, we are all equal sinners. Whether you're very religious, grew up in a very moral home, you know, especially, you know, for the Jews, in a very, had a kosher diet, separated life, or you come from a real radical, dysfunctional, pagan background, we're all united as sinners by the Ten Commandments, and we're all in need of a Savior. We need our sins forgiven. And so what he's establishing is that we all need Christ, right? And we all need forgiveness of sins. And God loves the world, and he's given us that opportunity, each and every one of us, by his grace, through the redemption that is found in his blood. And through faith in God's Son, that we could be declared righteous before a holy God. That when we die, when we appear before him and stand before him, that God will forgive us of our sins, and there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that we can enter in this amazing grace. It's not by human effort, how many scriptures you know, how much you tithe, how much you don't, but we are all united under the grace of God. And then he goes on to share, describe some of those benefits in chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So not only am I assured of heaven, that I pass out of condemnation through simple faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. And I ask him to forgive me of my sins and come into my life, and I'm converted, and I'm born again of God's Spirit. Not only am I assured of heaven, not based on my good works, but what God has done for me, I have access 24/7 into this grace in which I live in now today. And you know that grace is that unmerited favor which God shows guilty sinners. Salvation is a gift from God, wholly separated from any human effort or achievement. So from the morning, from when I get up in the morning to when I go to sleep and all through the day, although, you know, I sin and fall short in many ways, I'm assured of this one thing. I have a Heavenly Father that loves me. Heavenly Father that loves me, that looks at me, not for my human achievement or how good and righteous I am in of myself, because I put faith in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has given me in his love, that, you know, I can go boldly to his throne. I have access into this grace. I can enter into fellowship with him. When I sin, I can confess my sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive me of all of my unrighteousness. And I have this relationship spiritually with him. He'll never leave me or forsake me, that he's for me and not against me. And this is the grace in which we stand. And then as he concludes that first part of the book of Romans in chapter 8, speaking of the grace of God, in verse 1 it says, therefore now there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The word condemnation is judicial punishment. We see in our judicial system when there is a criminal that's been tried and he's been convicted or she's been convicted, they have to wait to the sentencing. Once they're tried in that judicial, under judicial law, there's a impending sentence of condemnation. There's no way out. But here we find for those of us that have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're born again of God's Spirit. Through God's grace, there is no judicial punishment or wrath of God awaiting me when I die, although I deserve it. Although I've sinned and horribly before Christ, and now even as a Christian, I can fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul concludes that justification by faith, that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And look how he ends chapter 8. In verse 37, we find that there's no separation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, notice, who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life or angels or principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that awesome? So no matter what I do through the day, from the time that I get up to the time that I go to sleep and all everything in between, I know that God loves me. I know that he's for me, and I know that he's there. And although I don't deserve it, I can enter into that relationship any part of the day, in any circumstance in my life, knowing he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And then, you know, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do specifically with the nation Israel, as Paul understands the grace of God. Remember, in his life, he once had Christians murdered before his very eyes, stoned. He had houses devastated. You remember that conversion on the road to Damascus? He was radically saved. He understood the grace of God. as he just wrote out that doctrine of justification by faith, he realizes that his own brethren, his own people, the Jews, whom he could identify with, they were outside of the grace of God. And so, you know, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to deal with Israel. But now we come to chapter 12. And today's message, chapter 12 is the application of grace, chapters 12 through 16. Okay, now that God has done all this for you, James, now that he sent his only begotten son to be crucified on a cross and he shed his innocent blood for all of your sins, James, past, present, and future, he's been raised again from the dead. And you remember when you were broken in sin and your life was terrible and you were in darkness and you turned to him and you cried out to him to forgive you and come into your life 20 years ago, that the grace of God was poured out into your life and the love of God through the person of the Holy Spirit was poured out into my heart and I was converted. Now, all of that grace, James, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do? And so chapter 12 is the application of grace. And that is going to be normal Christianity. Because I'm sure if you were to ask Ravi Zacharias today, or an Ann Graham Lotz, or a Hudson Taylor, or a Tim Tebow, or whoever else, and if they was to come up here, they would be just like Russell Ho and say, you know what? I'm no extraordinary person. I'm no Christian superstar or Superman. In fact, all I am is a recipient of the grace of God. I'm a sinner forgiven by God's grace. All that I've done is I made a commitment to let God use me for his glory for the rest of my life. It's just normal Christianity. It's the norm. It's the standard. It's expected. And so we come to chapter 12, verse 1. After Paul teaches them the doctrine of being justified by faith, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So after Paul teaches them for 8 chapters justification by faith and all this grace, that there's no condemnation, there's no separation, he uses the strongest word, this word, I beseech you, therefore, or meaning I beg you earnestly. It's speaking of that you and I have a free will. Paul is only saying, this is what happened in my life. I had Christians murdered. I was, you know, an enemy of the gospel, and God converted me on the road to Damascus. I could have been condemned. He could have killed me. I could be, you know, been alienated from God for eternity for the hideous crimes I've committed to the church. But, you know, what he's saying is, by the grace given to me and that grace by which he's standing and he's experiencing, he's saying, now I beseech you, therefore, I beg you earnestly that you too, a recipient of God's grace, would give it up. That you would yield your heart completely to the Lord. Not part-time Christianity. Not this half-hearted commitment. But somebody that's truly in love understands how much God loves them. You know what I mean? And this is what Paul is saying. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he's doing it not out of condemnation or not commanding them like a general. By the mercies of God. He's saying the love of God because God loves you so much. That he sent forth his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But not only that, that God has a plan and a purpose here and now for you. You can enter into this personal, intimate relationship with the God of the universe as a heavenly father. You have a Lord and Savior that sticks closer to you than a brother. You have the Holy Spirit, the comforter, will lead you and direct you into all truth. All these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Paul is appealing to them, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Your reasonable service, maybe some of your, some of your translations might have spiritual act of worship, spiritual service. reasonable. The Greek word is what we get the word logic or logical. It's just a natural response. It's a normal response to all that God has done, that you would present yourself. You would make yourself available, your body. You would yield to yourself to God. You say, okay, God, just use me. Whatever you can do with me. And God has done some amazing things, and he continues to do just through simple people yielding themselves up to the Lord. You think of Bethany Hamilton. She was the girl in Kauai that was surfing and had her arm ripped off by one shark. But look now, she's still surfing, still with the joy of the Lord, and her testimony goes throughout the world, giving glory to God. She would lift even one hand up and say, okay, God, use me. I got my arm ripped off, but you know, you can still use me for your glory. Or that other man, Nick Vujic or whatever, he's the man with no arms and no legs. And he was here giving testimony at Assembly of God. This guy has no arms and no legs. Maybe some of you went to see his testimony. They have to stand him up on a podium. And he preaches to thousands, if not millions of people around the world about the grace of God. He has no arms and no legs. And he got the joy of the Lord. You see, he said, God, you can use me just the way I am. I'm just giving you this in response to all that you've done in my life. I'm not going to hold back anything. It's logical. It's the natural response. You know, if I was to ask you, or maybe you want to, if you was to take my family and I out to lunch after that, I'm not trying to prime the pump here. You take me out to lunch. My family's gone already, but, you know, big family. But if you was to take my family and I out to lunch or dinner, say, let's go to Buzz's Steakhouse. I was like, oh, yeah, let's go. Big City Diner, let's go. The more you charge, the more we're going to get to our sports program. So here we go. But if you was to take us out and we had this awesome meal, you know, and you used to pay the bill. Again, I'm not priming a pump, you know, it's like, but if you was to do that, the logical thing, at least what's expected, the expected behavior from me is at least I could say thank you. And can I make takeout too after this? No. But you know, the logical response is to give thanks and gratitude and say, you know, I'm sorry I can't pay the bill and stuff. Man, it's a huge blessing. But I just want to let you, bro, man, thank you so much. You really blessed us. And this is the same kind of logic that Paul is using to respond to the grace of God. That it's just a natural response. It's normal Christianity to yield yourself a holy living sacrifice that pleases God. Positions yourself in a place of fellowship with God, that God can use you for his glory, no matter what you have or what you don't have. And you see, that's just normal Christianity. That's expected, what Paul is saying. It's not reserved for only a few people that write books and do videos and concerts and all this, or extreme missionaries and things like that. Keep your hand. It's, you know what? It's available for all of us. It's the normal Christian life. So we find the first thing to a normal Christian life, obviously, is a transformed life. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So what Paul is writing here, you know, the word conformed, it means to be put into a mold. And throughout this chapter, he's going to be speaking the real key to living this transformed life, this what he would term normal Christianity, is having the right mindset. He's going to refer to the mind throughout this chapter. And a mindset, that's just a set of non-negotiable beliefs or principles which we live by. You know, each and every one of us, when we leave the sanctuary, we are influenced and our behavior is dictated by the mindset of beliefs. By truth, you know, is my life being governed by the word of God? Do I really believe in the promises of God? Because whatever I think in my mind, I'm going to live that out. And so Paul, what he's saying here is, in our mind, do not be conformed or molded into the image of this world. When we leave this place and we go to our schools, our jobs, and you know, recreation, you sit, watch TV, or go to a football game, or all these things. We're in the world, we're not of the world, but you're not going to see people pointing to Jesus and pointing to the cross and declaring that we could be declared righteous by faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, everything is going to be contrary. It's going to diminish the gospel, to diminish Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And yet we live in that society. And so for the normal Christian, it's to be not conformed to this world. Don't be placed into that mold. You know, I remember doing the children's ministry way long time ago for years. And what I enjoyed doing, I'll put out the Play-Doh. You guys remember Play-Doh? Now kids get all the video games and stuff, but back way back when, they used to have Play-Doh. Now they got all different colors, all different molds. And I'd set up my kids' classroom back in downtown, and there was a Play-Doh area, and I was amazed that you can make hot dogs and hamburgers and little houses and cars. I was like, man, when I had Play-Doh, you had to use your hands. It'd be like molding up like this and that and the other. But you know, once you put that Play-Doh or that clay into that mold, and you know, kids play with it, and you remove the mold, well, that's what you get. Maybe some of you work construction. When I was a laborer, you go help the carpenter build the form. Before, I'm like, what is form? Hammer the nail, hammer the form, hammer. I'm like, what did he just tell me? Hammer the form, I never heard of a form, you know? Frank, what do you mean by hammer the form? Well, I found out what the form was. The carpenters would build the form, maybe the sidewalk or the infrastructure or the manhole or whatever, and they would pour the concrete in and it would strip the form, and that, you know, that concrete would adapt to that form, and that's what you have. And you and I live in a world that is trying to press our mind and our set of beliefs and the principles by which we live by. It's trying to change our mind to be influenced in an ungodly way. But it says here that the normal Christian is transformed, or that word metamorphosis or change, notice, by the renewing of my mind. Your Bible might say it's a renovation of my mind. And actually, when you look at this term, transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's speaking in the present passive tense, that meaning that it's a continuous action that's happening. It's a constant renovation. It's a constant renewing of my mind. And we renew our mind through the Word of God, through what we're doing right now. Being in fellowship, getting the Word of God into my mind, contemplating the truths about the kingdom. Of course, that renovation, it's a process of complete change for the better. You know, some of us had a rotten mind, just always thinking about me, myself, and I, and just unreal, impure thought. And as a Christian, you still struggle with that. But you know, David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." For me to be changed or transformed by the renovation of my mind, I need to be in God's word. God's word needs to be in me, so that my set of beliefs in God's truths will be non-negotiable, will be able to lead and direct my life. So the norm for a Christian is to be converted, continuously transformed or changed, radically changed, by the renewing of our mind. And notice the result is, or the benefit is that we're going to prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. A lot of people ask, well, what is the will of God for me? What has God called me to do? Well, you know what? Step one is this: by the mercies of God, I need to present my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. And then I can't be conformed to this world, but I need to be changed by the renewing of my mind. Once I get step one down, then God will begin to place his desires and his direction for my life within my heart, and it'll become a reality. And God will be able to direct my life because it's set apart. It's holy to the Lord. He'll be able to use me and guide me and direct me. And his will is three things. It's good. It's acceptable. Meaning that if you only knew and I only knew what God had in mind when we gave our lives to Christ, man, we'd be blown away. We'd be like, yeah, that's amazing. See, so many times when we think we give our lives to the Lord, I used to think this way, and I held back in high school because I thought I couldn't have fun, can't party, can't do this, and this, and that, and whatever. But man, if I only knew, when I look back the last 20 years, the fact that I'm even standing here today is just amazing. I would have never imagined that. And you know, when you allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, God begins to reveal his perfect plan for your life. If you used to ask Pastor Bill in Japan, hey, Bill, do you enjoy what you're doing? Do you have purpose and meaning and all? Well, yeah. He's full of joy, full of purpose at 64. Why? Because his life is set apart for the Lord. But this is not reserved for worship leaders, pastors, authors. This is reserved for everyone, is what Paul is saying. This is the normal Christian life. And when we begin to have our minds transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we notice that God will begin to perfect his will. That word perfect is a complete. Our life will be full. I mean, you look at creation, you look at nature. After I became a Christian, we used to go down to the Omaha Zoo when we lived in Iowa. You remember Mutual Kingdoms? Mutual Omaha's Wild Kingdom? How many of you remember? We're pretty old. Be after the football games on Channel 2. I forget, the old guy would come on, meet you, you know, Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And I was like, oh. Well, they actually are by Rosenblatt Stadium, where they have the College World Series, is that's the Mutual Omaha's, the zoo, amazing zoo. So we go to this zoo, right? And but now as a Christian, I'm amazed. And, you know, my kids say, Dad, you're taking us forever. I'm trying to communicate with the orangutans and do my orangutan. Because I just find creation and I find the animals. And when you read about them and stuff, it's just amazing. But you notice God places them just in the right environment. When you go in there, it's like the rainforest. They have this gigantic building, of course, because it snows and everything over there. This place is huge, and that's like a rainforest. It actually has rain, like big rain coming down, and they got parrots and all the animals that actually live in that kind of habitation. That's what, and they actually blend in. You know, whether it be like a panther or something, and you know, if you was an artist, you'd be amazed. It just all blends in. Then in the desert, or maybe you go diving and you go snorkeling and you look, even the littlest fish, man, in the reef, they're unbelievable how, you know, their colors and everything just blend in. And when you give your life to the Lord and yield yourself a living sacrifice that's acceptable to God, and you commit to having your mind transformed by the renewing, by the word of God, that God will be able to lead you and direct you in things that, you know what, you say, yeah. You know what, you couldn't pay me to do this. I love serving the Lord in this way. So the normal Christian life is, number one, a transformed life. Number two, it's a connected life. Verse 3, for I say to you through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 verse 7, you have a list of the spiritual gifts. So the normal Christian life is not just a transformed life by the renewing of our mind, but it's a connected life to the body of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling him. It's just normal Christianity, that you would be connected in fellowship to the church, to the body of Christ. And he says, notice this, the key to that is to think soberly. You know, I have to be thinking in such a way that I'm not puffing myself up in my own mind. I have to think in such a way that I'm not thinking more highly than I ought to, which I tend to do from time to time. To think soberly is free of excess, extravagance, and exaggeration. It's to be real in your mind and your thinking. But Paul is saying, hey, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Whether it be Billy Graham or Ravi Zacharias, or you be the sound man behind someplace or the parking lot attendant, in God's economy, right, we're all sinners saved by grace, and God doesn't put a special significance on serving him with a different gift more than another gift just because, you know, you're visible in front of people or anything like that. You see, it's all inclusive that we all belong to a family if you're born again by the grace of God. And the normal Christian life is to be lived in fellowship, not isolated. You see, and that's the opposite, right? You see, we're interdependent of one another, each and every one of us. Just think of everybody right here, just in this room. This is just one of many churches. You and I are interconnected with one another. We need one another. But you see, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, all of a sudden I'm like, you know what, I really don't need the church. You know, I'm cool by myself, man. I'm cool. I don't really need the sisters to fellowship or the brothers to fellowship or to really, you know, I just kind of come in and come out. And, you know, I'm cool. I mean, everything's all right. I don't have to depend upon the church. I can do it myself. And then we wonder why we're not maturing or God is not using us, you see. But if I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind, I'll understand, like the great apostle Paul, he needed the church. I need the church. If there wasn't the gift of teaching when I turn on K-Lite Radio or like Pastor JD is going to be teaching today, tonight, or Pastor Bill or all these other great teachers and we have access to all this great teaching, man, I don't know where I would be without the church. And everybody is connected to one another in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody's significant. And yet we all have different functions. We all have different gifts according to what? The unmerited grace of God, the love of God. So he's saying, according to the measure of faith of the grace given to you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Like my ministry is, you know, more significant than that ministry. No, it's, you know what? You're my brother and you're my sister. I need you. You need me. We need the Lord. And you see, that's what Paul is encouraging. We are to be connected. And so we're to think realistically. We need one another. You know, we do have a men's basketball league here. And the last couple of years, my team is the green team. The 40-plus guys, couple of guys, a little bit slow, everything like that. But we always recruit a couple of quick guys, young guys, to make us look good. And for the last couple of years, I mean, I think 3 years in a row, we've miraculously made it to either the finals or the semifinals. In fact, the first year that we started basketball, you know, with the other Calvaries and Hope Chapels and stuff like that, we actually made it all the way to the semifinal, but we always seemed to lose in like the last minute. And I was the guy that lost the game for us this year. I felt devastated, got in the foul. I couldn't believe I threw the ball. I just went in to replace somebody that fouled out. I end up throwing the ball away, fouling the guy, converts a three-point play. We just lost everything in 30 seconds. I told Didi, I'm never going to do this again. I quit. I'm never going to be a part of this again. And then a couple of years ago, Pastor Bill asked me, said, you know, can you take some video or some pictures of some of the games down there? Because, you know, I kind of want to see what's going on, and, you know, maybe we can show the people. I go, okay. So one of the brothers, he was videoing all the playoff games. And when we completed the season, he completed these DVDs, and he was so proud. He said, Pastor James, here are the DVDs. Oh, I was stoked to see him. I remember it was a Sunday night after everybody left. I went down to my office, and I'm like, nobody's around. And then me and our green team, the 40-something guys, you know, we think we're pretty cool. We think, man, we're playing good, man. We can still run with the young guys. We can still play ball and stuff. We still got it in you, you know, everything like that. And but when I put in the DVD, it was unbelievably, it was humbling to say the least. I wanted to cry. I thought I was moving quick and little, you know, move here, pass there, go over somebody. I was like slow. I look fat, you know. I'm like, it should be the camera angle here, man. I just gained about 30 pounds here or something. I thought I was moving quicker than that. Come on, we're, you know. And yet for weeks we had this inflated mind of we still got it, man. We're still in the playoffs. I'm doing this, that, and the other. But the reality, man, when that DVD went in, I just was like, you're old, fat, and slow already, you know? My kid's making fun of me, but you know, it's just, think soberly. I need to think realistically that I'm not an independent person from the body of Christ. Or I'm not, you know, just because I don't have this gift or that gift, somehow that I guess God doesn't care and I just go in my car and go home and just do my own thing. No, we're all connected. We're a family. And God has gifted you by his grace. That's why he's making mention of all these different gifts. Notice they're all gifts. And when somebody gives you a gift, I mean, you don't earn it, right? It's been given to you. If you was to ask Tim Tebow from the University of Florida, hey, Tim, man, do you really, do you, like, enjoy football? Or are you just kind of, like, doing it because you have to? Like, are you crazy? Are you crazy? My bloody nose and I got, you know, massive concussion and everything. I love this. This is what God's called me to do. I'm not a hireling. You can't pay me for what I'm doing. I enjoy doing this and I enjoy employing it to the body of Christ. It's a supernatural desire to bless others. Do you know your spiritual gift? This word here for ministry, and it's the same word for deacons and deacon, it's just simply workers. And we're blessed in our church that we have all these gifts operating. We have people that give above and beyond in humility with cheerfulness. We have people that work hours upon hours in ministries that nobody ever sees. These are all gifts. But know this, if I am ministering in a specific area, it needs to be with the joy of the Lord. Because God, if I'm ministering in an area where I'm not gifted in by the grace of God, I'm going to have a bad attitude, you know? Because God hasn't called me. He hasn't given me that measure of faith. You remember growing up, way back in the day, we used to play two-hand touch football on the asphalt, on the streets. That everybody, remember, and you're making tea, everybody wants to be the quarterback. It's like the whole neighborhood. Even the big kid over there, I was like, I want to play quarterback. He wants to play. It's like everybody wants the ball. Everybody wants to be the star. Everybody wants to be the quarterback. But it's like, bro, you can't run very good. You can't throw the ball very good either. But we need a center. And we're not going to begin the play. The center snap is crucial. But you know, you can hike it and you can block and you can even go out for the pass, but not everybody can be quarterback. You see, each and every person has a different position, a different role to play in the kingdom of God. And God will place us when we're committing our minds to being transformed by the word of God. When we understand that we are interdependent, that of one another by the grace of God. Then God will be able to position us and move us and motivate us with a spirit of grace to be involved in those areas that he's called us to be. And it's with great joy. My wife was telling me this morning, early in the morning as I was preaching to her. She was like, okay, go ahead. And I was sharing about the gift, diligence and leading. That's the same word for administration. It really means in the Greek that which like is a steersman, steering the ship or, you know, directing the ship to stay its course. And some people have that gift of administration to keep the ship on the straight and narrow, you know what I mean? There's some of you that have that gift. I mean, I don't really have that gift. I'm working on it. But there's people in our church that make sure that, you know, the ship is going. And she told me, you know, one of our daughters just tried out for paddling this past week. I said, well, help her volleyball, get her strong, you know. And so anyway, she had paddling practice yesterday for the first time, you know. And then they get into the canoes, and then I wasn't there, but Didi said, hey, you know, when they all the boats and all the teams, they set off there in Magic Island, and they went out. And she said, hun, there was a steersman in the back. And their whole job was to steer the canoe and make sure that it goes straight. And then the second person, I mean, some of you paddle. I mean, I don't paddle, so I don't know. The second person, you know, calls out the cadence. Now, in each seat, on the six seats, they all have a different function, but there's still one canoe. I mean, there's still one team. But the steersman that has the gift and the diligence to lead, that person can't be calling out the cadence and one paddle, two paddle, and doing all this. Can't do everything. But in each and every seat, there's a specific purpose. And she said, the amazing thing is when all of the canoes came in, you know, that they didn't bang into one another, but all the steersmen steered these canoes right back into the beach just perfectly. She said, it kind of reminds me of this. You know, and some people have that gift. And that's normal Christianity. So the normal Christian is the one that possesses a transformed life, a connected life, and finally, verses 9 through 21. And again, you need to go over this probably this week for your homework on your own. Go over each and every verse. Maybe get a dictionary and define the certain characteristics of a normal Christian. But verses 9 through 21 is just a simple, basic, humble life. It's just to be the Christian norm. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That means to hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This word fervent in spirit, it speaks of boiling water. You know, boiling water, if you're making tea or making saimin or whatever, just boiling water. Not to the extreme where you lose the water, but just hot enough to continue to give the energy and whatever it needs. And this is a life that's being transformed by the renewing of their mind, understands the importance of being connected to the body of Christ, discovering the gifts and the talents and incorporating them for the kingdom of God. And it's to serve with that same energy and passion, that steadiness, that steadfastness that is stirred up by God's Spirit. Notice verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, there's some difficult people that we just don't get along with for whatever reason, our personalities. I mean, you know, that's part of life. Maybe you work in a workplace or go to school, and there's just people, no matter how much you try, just we don't connect, you know. But what God is saying on your part, because of the grace of God, because you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, because you're connected to the body of Christ and you're secure in your relationship with the Lord, you know, as much as is possible with you, on your part, live peaceably with all men. Do everything you can to make sure that you're living your life in such a way that's pleasing to God and it's not adding to that animosity or that enmity. And notice in verse 19, beloved, he throws that in to remind them how much they're loved in the Lord. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. In doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's like a hibachi on somebody's head from the tailgate. Just shh. No, it's not. You kind of wish on your enemies. Yeah, let me just cook some barbecue right there on your head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Actually, this term is in the Egyptian culture what they would do to demonstrate how much that you were contrite in heart, or you were sorry for whatever offense that you would do. Some way, somehow, you know, someone went around with, you know, coals on their head. Now, I don't know if, obviously, it wasn't full-on burning coals, but it was symbolic of shame. And so what Paul here is explaining to the Christians in normal Christianity, dealing with in your relationship that with an enemy, is if you extend kindness and you leave, you know, harbor bitterness, and you understand that vengeance is the Lord, that and you do good to them, you extend the grace of God that was given to us to them. If they're hungry, feed them. If they, you know, all these things. He said, you know what? Instead of the shame coming to you, the shame will go to them. Because the very thing that they're gossiping about you behind your back, you know what? People that see you extend grace and extend mercy, the people around are going to be like, I think it's on them. You know what I mean? And God begins to work and begin to move. But in verse 20, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what is normal Christianity? Well, even forgiveness. I was sharing with someone the other day about someone in our church, and maybe you've heard various testimonies, people that have the ability to forgive others that have hurt them in really bad ways. You know, for me, I'm like, whoa, man, that's amazing that you could forgive. I would be so upset, you know. But really, normal Christianity is that of forgiveness. That's the norm. Nothing extraordinary about that. And you know, God wants all of us to understand that it is possible for each and every one of us to live a normal Christian life, a life that's transformed by the renewing of our mind, a life that is connected with the gifts and talents God has given us, and finally, just on a daily basis, a humble life, the life that Christ lived. Let's have the worship team come forward. Why don't we stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you again so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. We thank you for this chapter, Lord. Lord, we want to pray especially if there's anyone here on the deck or here in the sanctuary that is yet to be converted by your Spirit. Lord, that as we close in this last worship song, that your Spirit of conviction, not condemnation, would bring them to that place of commitment to you because you love them so very much. And the plans that you have for them are good and not evil, to give a hope and a future. So we pray, Lord, if there's anyone that has yet to come into that place of forgiveness, that they're born again of your Spirit, we pray that you'd bring them forward after service, that we might pray with them. And Lord, for us, everything is naked and open before you. You know all things. Lord, if we're living an abnormal Christian life, if we're finding ourselves being more influenced and conformed to the world, maybe find ourselves acting independent from the body of Christ, lacking joy, we just haven't been walking in the way of humility. Lord, forgive us of our sins. And as Paul urges the brethren there in Rome, by the mercies of God, to yield themselves up, may this be the day that we commit our lives. We just yield to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, so that you may receive all the glory that you are due, Lord. And we thank you so much for the grace that you've given to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.